Let's start with a word of prayer. Do you need somebody to bless Lisa that tonight? Making eye contact. Thank you, David.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to meet and help each other grow and mature in our faith, united in purpose and in love for one another and for the Lord. We nourish our souls when we study your word. Help Jeff to teach us how to grow in our love for God and others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, so we're coming up on the halfway point in the quarter. It's just amazing how fast things go. And so we're coming to the point where I wanted to be turning towards thinking more concretely about the local church and how things work. And we've kind of, at the beginning of the quarter, we set things up as, I want to think more in terms of big picture concepts that the Bible lays out. One of the things that leaves us struggling sometimes in our understandings and applications of daily life is we don't always completely get the big concept of what God is up to. So we kind of started with the whole idea of God always wanting a people, but you know, what do you get for the God who's got everything? The God can be anything, do anything, have anything, create anything. And what God wants is a people. That's what he wants. He wants a relationship with people. A people who free will choose to love, serve him instead of rebelling against him. And so that's the story. That is a plan that God had in place before God ever created anything in this world, starting the quarter in Ephesians. Especially, you know, kind of skimming some stuff in chapters 1 through 3 there. And then we've been talking about now a little bit about covenants, and again how God ultimately relates to people is through the concept of covenants. So we talked a bit about that, and Abraham and Moses and David, those big three covenants. And then, you know, of course, the new covenant is the one that we're under now that kind of ties all the promises and hopes of, especially the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, and brings them all over to us now. And then we start talking about the concept of kingdom and its relationship to the church. And that's kind of where we were last week, maybe the week before. I can't remember. It blurs. It's been a long holiday season. But no, we were definitely talking about that last week. And actually, it's been bugging me all week because I kind of felt like kind of muddied it a little bit last week. And so I want to go back. I've been doing some thinking about how maybe to try to clarify and communicate better. Because it is a little bit of a challenging concept. Again, you know, kind of our segue in that was, you know, for a long time we were kind of taught that the church equals the kingdom. But really there's a different kind of relationship going on there. But really kind of felt like it was kind of more muddled than clear. So what I want to do tonight, you can get up in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 16, perhaps one of the most famous statements about the church in all the Bible. I want to actually start there tonight. I think this is a better way to kind of maybe connect the dots and then, you know, time for them to actually wind up where we ended up last time in Hebrews 12. I think this is a better way, as I've thought about it here since last week, better way to try to communicate this stuff. And so Matthew chapter 16. Now as we reach Matthew chapter 16 here in a minute, let's remember this much. I think this much kind of got clearly across. In the Bible, unlike today when we talk about the concept of kingdoms and we think about borders, you know, then there's, you know, wars, World War I, World War II, and things, you know, acts of great violence, wars, you know, where borders get reset and so on and so forth. But in the Bible, in the ancient world, that's really not the concept. The concept of a kingdom really revolved around two basic concepts. Number one, that there is some sort of king, some sort of leader who has authority. However he got that authority, that doesn't matter whether he got it, you know, by inheriting it, his dad established a dynasty, or his granddad or whatever, and it's just going to pass down like in an aristocracy. It's just passed down. Or whether he, you know, usurped. You know, there was a coup and he claimed the throne. But one way or the other, you know, he has authority. He has the backing of the army. He has authority. And one of the real marks of authority, this is one of the most famous definitions of government. The government, if an entity has a government, it's generally understood the government has a monopoly on violence. When it's a stable government, the government has the monopoly on violence. And that's how it works in the ancient world. What's the real mark of authority on one level? You can kill me. And everybody else is good with this. whether it's under the name of justice, you know, some sort of legal code, or whether, you know, some sort of military action, my people conquers your people. But when you have a stable government, what you have is somebody at the head of the monopoly of violence. So authority. You have authority, and then related to that is what makes a kingdom is not just that you have authority or claim authority, but people recognize that authority. And that's why in the ancient world, borders, depending on how powerful, how much authority, how much the potential for violence, bringing war to people a king had, the borders of empires ebbed and flowed. You know, the Roman Empire didn't fall because Germania got breached. you know, the Roman Empire falls ultimately when it gets whittled and whittled and whittled back to Rome itself. See, what happens, by the way, this helps us with our Bible reading. The reality is, when we talk about the fall of the Southern Kingdom, you know, in 586 or 605, 585, no, the reality is, you know, if you think of the idea that borders were breached, no. What really happened is at the end of it, all that was left was Jerusalem, and Jerusalem finally fell. You know, the Babylonians, in the case of the Southern Kingdom, that has been whittling down, whittling down, whittling down. You can read about this in Jeremiah. Some of the stuff that was come to us from outside the Bible, the Lachish letters in particular, detailing the slow whittling down of the Babylonians as, you know, Jerusalem was losing cities. So in a sense, you know, we talk about the Southern Kingdom hasn't fallen only in the sense that Jerusalem was left. But literally, by the time the Babylonians take Jerusalem, that's all that was left of the Southern Kingdom. Literally, all the other cities, all the, you know, to the coast, to the highlands, it's all gone. Babylonians control it. That's how it works in the ancient world. How far does your authority go? And the real test from that standpoint is, do you pay taxes? Do you give what is owed to the powers that be so they don't come and kill you? And that's, we talked about this before, but just keep on a different way for us thinking about it. You know, that's what's going on in 605, actually, the first time Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, comes to Jerusalem. He doesn't destroy it. He doesn't, you know, fight it as such. He's actually passing through his way to Egypt. And the whole point is, with the conquering of the Assyrian army at Carchemish and Haran, what he's doing is basically saying, no, you're not really free. Now you just make the checks out to me. And so I'm going to pass through, going to, you know, take a few hostages, take a few goods, take some stuff out of your temple just to kind of communicate that you make the checks out to me now. You keep making the checks out to me, you get to live. You don't? Well, we'll talk about that later. That's how it worked in the ancient world, okay? And so at the end of the day, the real issue when it comes to, and the fundamental issue of a kingdom is the issue of authority. And that's a really important Bible word in general, which helps us understand why God likes to talk about himself having a kingdom. Because most of human history, it's not about borders. It's about authority. Having it and having it recognized. That's the essence of a kingdom, all right? So far, so good? Okay, so that's the thing is, but the trick is, the reign of God, the rule of God, the authority of God is in one sense bigger than the New Testament church. That's the challenge, right? So in the Gospels, when Jesus says to his Jewish brethren, and they're rejecting him, that there's going to come a day when you're going to regret, you know, rejecting me, when you say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't live this side of Pentecost. They're not in the church as the New Testament talks about it, right? But they're in the kingdom of God because they submitted to the authority of God such as it was, and they will therefore enjoy the benefits. And then when Jesus first showed up in the gospel, we talked about this last time, what's Jesus' first message? It's not to come to establish a church. It's repent because the
kingdom is near.
Yeah, the kingdom is near or at hand, depending on your translation. All right. So Matthew chapter 16, let's pick back up all these threads. Let's pick this back up here. This I think, is a better place to do this and maybe helps us understand a little bit more, get our mind around this a little bit more conceptually. And I'll tell you why this matters. We'll get this, our minds about this conceptually by the time we're done tonight, I hope. But Matthew chapter 16, very, very famous story, right? Jesus says to the disciples, who do you think that I am? Right? I'm sorry, I go back and say, who do people say that I am? You know, what's the skinny on me going among the Jews here? What do you say? And of course, they get various answers, right? What kind of answers does Jesus get? The people are saying he is when he asks the disciples, Matthew 16.
Jeremiah,
one of the prophets. Okay, you know, so I heard Elijah, you know, and of course, they're expecting Elijah because there were these cryptic prophecies about Elijah will return. That kind of made sense because Elijah didn't die, right? So in theory, he's still alive. He can come back, you know, it's like a, you know, cliffhanger season ending. He's still alive. And so they literally expected that Elijah could show back up. Others, to Brother Baker's point, you know, just another prophet, or, you know, and of course in other Gospels, John's Gospel in particular, some suggest that he was the prophet. Remember, Moses said that God will raise up a prophet like unto me, not just a run-of-the-mill prophet who says you should keep the Mosaic Covenant, but another prophet who actually, and Moses was the only other prophet who did this, brings the covenant outright. A covenant-bringing prophet as opposed to a covenant-enforcing prophet. And so some thought Jesus might be that guy, the prophet like unto Moses. So, you know, they fish around. And then finally, Jesus comes to the real key question about who do you guys say that I am? And who speaks up, famously?
Peter.
And it's really important for the purpose of what we're talking about to really get our minds around what does Peter say. What does Peter say? Explicitly, get your eyes on the text. What does Peter say?
You the Christ, the Son of the living God.
You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, we take that for granted. Right, we hear that Sunday after Sunday. We said something like that when we were baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, right? You know, the preacher or whoever was baptizing us, you know, asked us to make the confession. And so we've heard that language all our lives. And of course, what's the danger when you hear language and it becomes familiar? What's the danger? You don't pay attention? What do we say? You take it for granted? And you lose understanding. It becomes something that we affirm as true without ever thinking all the way through, what does it mean? So here's the thing. In the New Testament, in the Gospels and beyond, were there certain Old Testament passages that the New Testament liked to appeal to a lot for understanding what it means to say he is the Christ, the Son of God? And the answer is, of course, yes. Now, I'm going to go back and we'll look for a couple of minutes at a couple of them to, again, understand what Peter is saying. And again, and as we turn, you go to Daniel chapter 7 first. And of course, Peter says the right words. Does Peter himself have the right understanding famously? Does he fully give what he's saying? Do you normally what he's saying?
Nah.
No, because he's going to stick his foot in his mouth in just another verse or two. But when we go to Daniel chapter 7, this is one of Daniel's visions, right? There's a parable in chapter 2, but chapter 7 is the one that the New Testament really focuses on in Daniel chapter 7. And of course, Daniel's got a vision here. Anybody remember what the vision is in Daniel chapter 7? Don't help me out so we don't have to read it all. DBS is coming. Time to get ready. Daniel chapter 7. Remember the vision? Was Daniel has a vision, right? What does he see?
Four beasts.
And you start with, you know, kind of a more noble lion type thing. And you get down to the fourth beast. And how's the fourth beast described?
Monster.
Yeah, a monster. That's a good word for it. You know, does it really fit in our standard animal categories? But what we do know is it's terrifying. Whatever it is, it's terrifying. And so Daniel has this vision, these four beasts. And then, you know, one of the angelic interpreters shows up. And what is Daniel told about this vision? What's the meaning of this vision? What are these four beasts? Yeah, they are kingdoms, which means that we are back into the language of what we're talking about here, okay? But are they kingdoms of God or kingdoms of men?
Men.
So they're counterfeits. They're human attempts to reign and have dominion. Because these kingdoms, and everybody remember, you know, what does the first kingdom represent? Or what in a world history textbook? First kingdom goes by the name of, in history, Babylon. The second beast goes by the name
Persia.
Third beast goes by the name, and that fourth terrifying one. And by the way, isn't that interesting? Because we pay a lot of money to go to Europe and take a tour looking at this stuff. You know, and by the way, the Daniel 2 version, same as the concept, four kingdoms, same kingdoms, but in Daniel's version, chapter 2's version, it's an image. It's not scary at all. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar kind of gets in with this because when he finds out he's the head of gold, what does he do in the very next chapter? Builds an image
of gold.
All of gold. I'd really prefer it to be all one metal, my metal. Yeah, you know, and that's the whole point. Because by chapter 4, what's his whole point? This is a great kingdom that I've built. And so what we see, two things. Number one, we see that the way humans look at history and their kingdoms is different than how God sees them. Because the chapter 7 version of the same basic concept, the chapter 7 version is God telling Daniel how it really is. And it's not a great, glorious image. It's not the project of humanity. That's called Babel. Babylon, ironically. From God's perspective, what are all human attempts at building kingdoms and having authority? What are they? Animalistic. Beastly. Violent. You'll pay a lot of money to go on a tour of Europe. Well, I'm not saying don't do that.
They're all rebellion.
But they're all ultimately rebellion. They're an attempt to have the kingdom of God on earth, so to speak. And that's why God chooses in the days of that first major empire, Babylon, to have a, you know, which goes in Hebrew by the same name as Babel, to put Nebuchadnezzar in his place. And it's in those days that God gives Daniel visions in which, even though chapter 2 hints at this as well, chapter 7 is the version that the New Testament chooses to highlight in the days of that fourth monstrosity. It's ironic because we hold Rome up. In fact, our country's based on a lot of Roman concepts and conceits, right? But in God's eyes, it's the worst of them all. It's the most violent, it's the most anti-God. And in the days of that kingdom, because God always chooses to let humanity take its best shot, the days of that kingdom, what happens? Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Somebody read that for us. Somebody read verses 13 and 14 out loud. Confidently.
I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people... nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. King right. James.
There it is. There it is, right? Bunch of kingdoms, and then we talk about the kingdom. And of course, you and I recognize who's the one coming on the clouds. Jesus. And by the way, this is what Jesus looked at when he's on trial before the Jewish authorities, right before he's crucified, and they're pressing him, who are you, who are you, who are you? And he finally just says, you'll see the Son, you know, who am I? You'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. We think that's the second coming. That's not what Jesus is alluding to. That's why they lose their minds with him, is because they know what he's talking about is that verse, those two verses that Brother Bates just read to us. And that's where they really lose their minds with him. They understand what he's just said. And so at the end of the day, you know, you let humans have their various kingdoms, their various claims to authority, and their godlessness and their rebelliousness. And by the way, is it in the days of the Roman Empire that it's not just that Rome puts Jesus to death, but Rome persecutes the church? Book of Revelation, anybody? The ultimate, you know, in a sense, initial end-time struggle between God and his people and the powers of the world? Portrayed in Revelation, then, ultimately? That here we meet this whole concept of a kingdom. And what's, and at the end of the day, what's, when Peter says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of God, this is part of what sits behind it. You are the one who has authority and kingdom, is what Peter is saying. Okay? The other passage that the New Testament uses a lot is Psalm 2. Anybody remember Psalm 2? Let's go read Psalm 2 real quick. 12 verses. So I'm from this side of the room. Y'all are hiding over here in my blind spot on the left hand with the guns. No, not really. Not really. See, you turn around now, you're on the right. Who wants to read Psalm 2, all of it for us? Okay, yeah. Thank you, brother.
Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him.
So what's this psalm about? What's this psalm saying? There's a reason the New Testament keeps coming back to this psalm. This is the script in a nutshell. What's going on in this psalm? First three verses. It actually breaks into four stanzas very nicely. What's going on in the first three verses?
The nations are rebelling.
Okay. And that's basically Genesis on down to, in one sense, today. Right? Remember, we talked a little bit last week about not all things are in subjection to him yet. It is the world in rebellion against God. Okay? And so that's the first paragraph. The nations rage, the peoples plot in vain things, kings set themselves up. This is another form of Daniel chapter 7, where all these empires and nations and so forth. And it's rebellion. Let's burst their bonds apart. All right, next paragraph, verses 4 through 6. What's going on there?
He's got his own guy.
He's got his own guy. I know a guy. And it's not you. What else is going on there?
God's laughing at him. Put him in derision.
That's right. Yeah, and that's important. Again, we take ourselves so seriously. Listen, I'm a historian. I've got some background in that. I get it. I like history. And there's a lot of wisdom you can learn from history. But at the end of the day, it's child's play to God. He sits in the heavens, and all our ambitions, all our accomplishments, all the beauty of, you know, of our history and what we think, empires, you know, we look at Rome, we look at Greece, whatever. And God sits in the heavens, and with all of it, he laughs. And by the way, in the Bible, generally, if God's laughing, it's probably not a good thing. Okay, and so he sits in the heavens and he laughs at it. What else?
He sets up his own kids.
Yeah, that's back to Jerry's point. I know a guy. I've got a guy. Okay, and by the way, and just like, you know, we talked before about the concept of typology and all of this. You know, it's, you know, that we like to look at the Bible and at history and at the meaning of things as a straight line from, you know, from prophecy to fulfillment, stuff like that. But the reality is it's more like nesting dolls, concepts within concepts within concepts, right? And so here's the thing. You know, even within God's own people, right? We want a king like all the nations. And then even when Saul has disqualified himself and God goes to pick out another guy, even Samuel, remember, mistakenly falls into the whole, you know, surely the Lord's always a foiling him because Eliashib, you know, these older, greater sons of Jesse are being paraded before him. And then eventually, what's the whole point? God's got a guy, and it's not the guy you're expecting or thinking. That's always been how God works with the first David, let alone the ultimate David. Make sense? These patterns keep repeating themselves. It's not the guy you're looking for or expecting. That's how God always works. And so just like the first David, so the greater David. And so I got a guy. Next paragraph. Verses 7 through 9. What does God, what mandate does God give to his guy then? To his anointed, his Messiah. What's the mandate? That third paragraph, verses 7 through 9. So first of all, you are my son. You are my son. Now think about this. What happens when Jesus is baptized? What does the voice from heaven say? Yeah, you're my guy. That's his coming out party. Okay? What else is there? What else do we see? What's the mandate? If he's already said it, go ahead and say it again because I only hear one thing. Authority. Authority. Yeah, he gives him authority. That's exactly right. What else?
Judgment.
He gives him the authority to set things right. To quash the rebellion, to deal with the rebellion from that first paragraph, right? Gives him the authority to deal with that. What else? What about that middle part, verse 8? What else does it give him?
Everything.
Yeah, that's in a nutshell, everything. Yeah, he gives him dominion. He gives him the right to rule over all things. Is this like Genesis 1 back with the first human in a sense, when before there was sin? Yeah. And so this is the second Adam being given his dominion over things. And again, you know, those of you who've been around for a while, you know, in different classes, we do talk about part of what it meant to be a priest, and Adam was originally, in one sense, conceptually meant to be a priest and have part of his having dominion. Your job is to set things right according to God's standards. First Adam didn't do that, so second Adam gets to set things to right and thus have dominion, the right to rule, the right to reign. All right, and so God gives him, in a sense, a royal mandate, royal dominion. And then again, the violence, verse 9, that famous line or that famous image of ruling them or breaking them with a rod of iron. All right, and so what happens in the last paragraph, verses 10 through 12, what happens in the last paragraph, this psalm? What's the takeaway? What's the 3 points in the lesson is yours?
Pick God or die?
Pick God or die, yeah. Pay homage to the Son, literally in Hebrew, kiss the Son. You know, which is, you know, kind of, which is ironic given what Judas did, by the way. But Leo in the ancient world, you know, kissing, you know, giving each other the holy kiss. That was a show of loyalty, of affection, of submission. And so, yeah, literally, you know, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his way. But again, you know, the warning, you know, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's what you ought to do in light of the fact that God has given his Messiah the right to rule. So all that to say, this kind of stuff is what's sitting underneath what back in Matthew 16 where we started, when Peter says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God. You're the King. You've got a kingdom. I'm here for it. The problem, of course, was Peter did not fully understand the implications of that. But all that to say, the language that Peter ascribes to Jesus is royal, messianic, kingly, dominion, rule, authority language. What's important now, back to Matthew 16, we haven't forgotten about it yet. The Old Testament background of what Peter says is royal kingdom language. It is language of ruling. What does Jesus immediately then turn around on the basis of what Peter has said about Jesus' royal destiny? He immediately says to him what? Blessed are you. Blessed are you, which is how the psalm ends, you know, right? Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Good for you. What's next? What does he say next? Say again.
I will build my church.
I will build my, and it's interesting now, not kingdom, I will build my
church.
Okay, so the invocation of royal, Davidic, messianic, rule, dominion, kingdom language. And Jesus has come anyway, saying, and John the Baptist has come saying the kingdom's what's at hand. And yet on the basis of this identity, Jesus now speaks not of his kingdom, but of his
church.
All right. So, again, this is what's been bugging me all week. So how to better draw this line where the church is one of the kingdom, but the church is a crucial thing as well. And here's the best way I figured out how to do this, or get this concept around. And we'll keep reading here in Matthew 16, and we'll see a little bit more of how he bounces back and forth. Again, for all the familiarity, sometimes distracts us from the distinctions and the precision. And then we'll look at a place in Revelation that helps us a little bit too. But that, all this to say is this. Kingdom is about authority, and then about its acceptance, right? Of course, Psalms 2 is the whole point. The Messiah's authority is not initially widely accepted. The nations rage. They're in rebellion. That's why the psalm ends with advice. If I were you, O kings, I'd kiss the son while he's still in the mood to be kissed before the rod of iron comes out in earnest. That's what I would do if I were you. And that's the time that we live in now, is that time between the first coming when the good news of the kingdom has been presented versus when the son comes back with his rod of iron and second coming to smash those who still rebel. So the kingdom's about authority and rule and the acceptance of that rule. The church is the place where this side of the cross, the rule is accepted. Because here's the thing. The kingdom, does God really reign over everything, whether things admitted or not, whether people admit it or not, is God still the king? Unlike human kings, you don't recognize Babylon's rule, you don't recognize Rome's rule. If you can assert it strong enough, can you have it? That's the barbarians on the Roman frontier. Right? If you can assert it, more power to you, they don't have to be your king. Does that ever work with God, though, in reality? Or is God still king, no matter how much I rebel?
God's still king.
Germanic barbarians could tell Rome no and get away with it. The Parthians on their eastern frontier could tell Rome no and get away with it. That's why the Roman Empire ends there, why it ended in the north, where it did. Hadrian's Wall, right? Those brigands there in the British Isles that Rome could never subjugate for long until they finally just built a wall and said, we'll call it quits here. If you could get away with saying you're not going to rule over me, did that work humanly speaking? Yeah. But with God's kingdom, ultimately, do human beings get away with saying no? Is there going to be a kingdom in which the authority is accepted? Yes. So what's the church now, and especially this side of the cross? The church is where once God showed the end game, God identified his Messiah, who's going to be the one who gets Psalm 2, who's going to be the one who gets Daniel chapter 7, once that one has been identified as Jesus of Nazareth. It's the place where his kingdom being established, his rule is accepted right now. That's what the church is in a nutshell. And that's how it overlaps with the kingdom. What do we do here? Do we say Jesus is Lord? And when we say Jesus is Lord, we mean he's the king. Is that what we mean when we say that? Yeah, that's what we mean when we say that. And so we are in the kingdom, but the kingdom in the end is going to be more than just the church in one sense, because what's going to happen? Well, turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Unlike human empires, which can have limits because eventually they need an army they can't defeat, they need a people that they cannot subjugate, and so they just call it quits there, they build Hadrian's walls, and they say, oh, well, this is enough. God's not going to tolerate rebellion in his creation when all is said and done. The Son will rule. So Revelation chapter 11, the seventh trumpet. And again, Revelation's complicated. It's not a classical Revelation. Revelation's kind of like nesting dolls, though. Again, you have the end, so to speak, come in a couple different places in Revelation. This is one of those places in which the end comes. It's not just Revelation 21 and 22. Revelation's a little messy, not a Revelation class, but it's like nesting dolls. You can have the same concept show up in a couple different places in a couple different ways. This is the ultimate end. When the seventh angel, of course, the seven, a big number in the Bible. Is seven usually represent the end of what God's up to? Yeah. Okay. So the end of what God's up to in this cycle, this series of trumpets and revelation, the end comes. Seventh angel, verse 15, blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, and this is what brought us here. Look what the loud voices say when the seventh trumpet, when the end comes. The kingdom of the world has become what?
Kingdom of the Lord.
And of his?
Christ. Exactly
what Peter said. The implication of what needs to be the Christ is not just your personal Savior. I hate that evangelical language. Do you accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Well, in one sense, okay, first of all, I don't like that because it's not faith only. But saying that aside, that's a problem in a confession, because whether I accept him as my personal Lord and Savior or not, guess what? He's Lord and Savior. personal has nothing to do with it. He's king. He rules with authority from God. You know, personal has nothing to do with it. And so at the end of the day, how does the bow get put on reality? You know, how does God wrap this up with a bow? The kingdoms of this world. What kingdoms? Psalm 2, the nations that rage. Humanity that has not yet bowed the knee or confessed his name. You know, remember Philippians 2? You know, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what? Jesus is
Lord.
Not just personal Savior, you know, or anything like that. He is Lord. He is King. He's ruler. Kingdom, dominion, and authority. That's the fundamental category in the Bible. Okay? And so when all is said and done, the kingdom of this world, the kingdoms that still would not submit to King Jesus after Pentecost, they have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And how do we know that's the meaning of this phrase? Because look at what's quoted as we keep reading. The 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. The 24 elders represent symbolically all of God's people of all times and all places. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, add up to... Don't leave me hanging. 24. Okay, all of God's people, all times, all places. Okay, still with me? Haven't lost hope yet? So they fall and they start to worship. Who are these people? These are people who accepted the reign of God. Whether it's the covenant of Moses, whether it's the new covenant, the church. These are people who accepted the reign of God when they had the choice, when they had the option before Jesus comes back and smashes and turns the nations of the world into his kingdom. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged. Wait, I know that line. Where did I see that line? Okay. The nations raged, but your wrath came. Wait, did I see that line in Psalm 2 as well? It's a little bit of a mashup here, but this is kind of the executive summary now. I saw that line too, or that principle at least. For the time, and the time for the dead to be judged. That's how I know it's the end here, that this is, you know, it's not just Revelation 21 to 22, it's nesting dolls. This is another vision of the end, at the seventh trumpet. The nations rage, your wrath came, the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Right? Philippians 2. There will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And that day has come. The day to crush the raging nations, the day for the dead to be judged, and for those who feared his name, those who willing to confess as small and great, for them to receive the reward. Those who chose to submit to God and become the church under Jesus, versus the ultimate manifestation of the full kingdom of God, even those who chose not to submit are still under his authority. Listen, is hell under the authority of Jesus? Are those people in the church? No, right? See how this works now? So kingdom, ultimately, when all is said and done, the concept of the kingdom in the Bible is where God asserts and eventually in the end enacts his authority. The church is the place where having God now, having fully revealed his plan, remember Ephesians? In these last days, he's making known to you all that he's up to. He's revealed who is the one who receives all the prophecies, who's receiving the reign, who's getting the throne of David. Now that we know it's Jesus of Nazareth, we know his name, we know who he is. And Jesus says to Peter, on the basis of you recognizing I am the Psalm through the Daniel 7 and all the other, that guy. You don't really get it yet, but you're on the right track. Good for you. But the point is you're submissive to the concept. On the basis of that, I'll establish my church. The people who submit to the authority of God freely now that they know what the end game is. And those who don't right now, who aren't in the church, oh, they're still going to be in one sense in the kingdom, but not in a salvific sense. They're going to be in the kingdom in the last day, Revelation 11, when the kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of God. He comes back with his rod of iron. The rest of Psalm 2 plays out. Does that make sense? You with me?
Yes.
Okay. So why does that matter? Well, let's start bringing it back to the church a little bit now, the concept of the church more earnestly. Number one, it matters because this. It means then that the church absolutely, utterly, no less than the, you know, keep the kingdom concept foremost in your mind. It means the church on earth is a place where the authority of Jesus is held in all things and always right here, right now. Okay? The church is not a social club. The church is not where we do what we think is best. By its very nature, the church is the place where the authority of King Jesus has been accepted right here and right now. And does that mean we have to have authority for all that we do and say in the church? Because what's the whole fundamental concept that we play here all the way through? What's the fundamental concept? It starts with an A, ends with a Y. The fundamental concept is authority. You with me? The church is not a place to find, you know, to kind of find Jesus on your own terms. The church is not the place to have a religious experience. The church is not coming to, you know, finding a church where the worship meets your emotional needs, etc., etc. The church is the place in which the authority of God has been accepted on earth. And so you come here to submit, not to find what you're looking for on your own terms. Does that make sense? That is a fundamentally different concept for the why people look at church. And I can think because of what I do for a living. You'd be amazed, you know, as you interface with the world, whether it's some quote-unquote ministry out there, some, you know, coalition of religious groups in the area that's calling us to invite us to be part of something. And they find out we don't want to be part of that, or we're not going to participate. And they're just horrified. What kind of church are you? Well, we're one that follows the authority of the king, not one who sits there and says, we think this would be a good idea to do. It's that simple. The church is the place in which the authority of King Jesus is accepted, acknowledged, and obeyed in all things. We do not freelance. We do not guess. We do not push the limits. We follow the will of the king. Ground rule, basic principle. Otherwise, it's not the church anymore. It might be a country club. It might be a social group. It might be a place where we sing a few songs together about Jesus. That's great. But it's not the church anymore. Does that make sense? Do you buy that? Do you see that? Do you get that? The concept of authority in general is lost in our culture. Just read the news. Watch the news. We don't believe in authority in our culture anymore in general. We certainly long ago lost a sense of authority in religion. For a long time, religions have been about meeting your emotional needs, making yourself feel good about yourself. Kind of almost church as therapy kind of mindset. Come to feel better about yourself because God is love, yada, yada, yada. This is the place in which the authority of God has been acknowledged and accepted because Jesus is Lord. And the kingdom's begun. All right, that makes sense? All right, so turn with me now back to Ephesians. You know, start of the quarter, Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 a little bit. Let's go a little bit more and look at how a familiar passage about some aspects of the church actually fits into this matrix, okay? Ephesians chapter 4. Where, you know, again, having the first three chapters laid out the big conceptual, God's always had a plan, it's the church, Jew and Gentile together, etc., etc. Believe it or not, in Ephesians 4, the concept of kingdom is there, but you have to catch what Paul is doing. He's actually treating the church under the concept of kingdom. For all the familiarity of some aspects of Ephesians 4, I'll get there eventually too. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4. You know, where literally chapter 3 is ended with Paul saying, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, because the church is where it's at, you know, this side of eternity. It's the place where the kingdom of God has been accepted and acknowledged because God's authority has been accepted and acknowledged. And that's why, in one sense, the church is the beginning of the kingdom, so to speak. Make sense? Jesus enters his reign. So here's what happens. Here's what happens. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul begins his application. What are the implications of this huge concept of the church as the fruition of God's plan, that God would create a people under Jesus who he would reign? I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And that language of calling, that echoes with the kind of in Greek, the language of church, ecclesia and klesis and so forth, all, you know, very, very similar concepts. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Okay, this is an important transition, verse 7. Christ gives out gifts. Okay? Therefore, it says, and here he's going to quote a psalm. It's Psalm 68 he's quoting. This is important. Again, you've been around for a while. You know we ought to push around here. The Old Testament quotations are not just proof texts. They may be very apt and very precisely chosen as the kind of the pinnacle of the thought, but the context in which they are pulled from matters. This is Psalm 68, and it matters. Let's read a little bit more here, and then we're going to go back and look at Psalm 68 and see why Paul is pulling these lines from that psalm. Christ is giving out gifts, he says in verse 7. Therefore, it says, you know, therefore, as a prisoner, you should be expecting Christ to give out gifts. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended to the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who has also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. All right, stop right there. So, in this parenthesis, what's Paul saying about ascending and descending? Well, hold on to that. Hold on to that, because it's a clue to what Paul's doing with Psalm 68. Keep your finger here. Go back to Psalm 68, and let's see why Paul pulls this from here. What's Paul up to? It's not just a proof text. It's a context. And Paul, by inspiration, knows exactly what he's doing. Working Psalm 68 at this moment. By the way, when you hear that language ascended anyways, what do you think of while you're turning? What do you think of when you hear that language? You think of
resurrection
and ascension, Acts chapter 1, right? Okay. Psalm 68. And it's a little bit of a longer psalm. I'm going to read fast because the clock is always the enemy. Death may be the greater enemy, but in this class, it's the clock. God shall arise. His enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. Wait, that sound kind of Psalm 2-ish? This might be applicable to Jesus coming into his reign and establishing his church. Yeah, this might track. This might track. Remember what Jesus says before he goes to the cross? He's not worried about the kingdoms of men as his enemies yet, but what does he say? Now the ruler of this world is
cast out. Yeah.
Romans chapter 12, where David was reading to us and talking to us from this morning. Romans chapter 12, it's in the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection that the dragon is defeated. So, you know, the beginning of the attack of God on his enemies actually has already begun, even if the end has not come. He starts with the spiritual beings in rebellion, crushes the serpent's head. He'll deal with the human collaborators in the end. So it's a psalm of military victory. God will arise, his enemies shall be scattered. Kind of stuff kings do when they assert their authority, right? As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. Not even a challenge. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. That's what we do in the church right now. We come together and we sing songs of praise, right? This is a place of joy. Because our God reigns, and we've been delivered, we've been saved, we have hope, we know where this is headed. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, exult before him. Father, the Father's protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in the home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in the parched land. Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain, before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel, rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. And your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. So this God who brings prosperity to his people is also the God who delivers his people in the end from their enemies, right? We're back to the military, kingly language. Remember when Israel said we want a king like all the nations, a king who will go out and fight for us. God says, you already got one of those. Remember Jericho? Remember all these other? You've already got one of those. That's who God is. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zaman. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mountain that God desires for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. That's an interesting line. Because in a sense, what was the tabernacle temple meant to represent? God's dwelling place. He comes down to Sinai, and then he moves from Sinai to the most holy place. The mountain is the place where God begins to dwell, and then he chooses to have a tent and then a palace among his people. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. And here's the line that Paul quotes. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there. All right, so what's the image here? The whole thing of martial military victory hanging over this. Ancient Near Eastern kings did this. The Romans certainly did this. Anybody remember the triumphal victory arch of Titus? You have a big parade when you come home from conquering your enemies, right? To this day, you go to Rome and see Titus's arch commemorating when he destroyed Jerusalem in 70. This is what ancient kings did. And so here you have the image of God as king coming back to his sanctuary, coming back to his holy mountain, coming back to his temple where he dwells. Ascending, because remember, Jerusalem's on a hill, the temple's at the top, right? So you literally ascend back to your palace if you're God, and it's Jerusalem. Make sense? You ascend, leading a host of captives, your war captives in your train, receiving gifts, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Drop down verse 24. Your profession, for sake of time, your procession is seen, O God, the procession of God my King. Into the sanctuary, the singers in front, the musicians last, between the virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. And he goes on and he says this. Summon your power, O God, verse 28, I'm sorry. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. This is the reign of God ultimately established when the kings now do have to bow and confess and give their wealth to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You with me? Makes sense? So this is ultimately a psalm of how God is not just a God of Sinai, in a sense. This is, of desert nomads. This is a God who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has established his reign over the earth in Zion. Make sense? You with me? And he ascends. Now, keep your, having seen that, and so verse 18, he ascends, host of captives, and he receives gifts. Paul puts an interesting twist on this when you go back to Ephesians 4. He puts an interesting twist on this. He does a couple of things here. Number one, he shows that what this psalm really embodies is not the ascension of God to the Temple Mount. When he says, well, if he ascended, it means he came down, but he came down from where? Not from an earthly temple, but from where? From heaven. And so the ascension then that's in view here is not God, the ark being carried up to Jerusalem or anything like that. In an Old Testament idiom, what's the ascension? What you see in Ephesians chapter 4 is heaven's version of Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, he goes up and you lose sight of him in the clouds, and the angels say, hey, the way he left is the way he's going to come back. But you lose him in the clouds. Ephesians 4 is what's on the other side of the clouds. He comes back into the spiritual realm, a conquering king, the myriads of angels he refuses, chariots upon chariots, that he refused to call to avoid the crucifixion. They're with him. He is a God who has conquered his ultimate enemy, which is not us, it's Satan. Serpent's head has been crushed. And so this is, the ascension is the victory return of the conquering king back to the real sanctuary, the real holy of holies. You with me so far? Makes sense? That's what Paul's doing in that parenthesis. Psalm 68 is not about earthly Jerusalem. Psalm 68 is about what Jesus did coming down and going back to heaven because he is God, he is King. You with me so far? What Paul's doing is really important. Because when Jesus goes back, Acts chapter 1 leads to what in the very next chapter? Acts chapter 2, and what happens in Acts chapter 2? The gospel is preached, but in particular, what does Peter say? This Jesus whom you crucified, God has now, what, after Acts chapter 1 and Ephesians 4, what has he done when he went back? God has made him both?
Lord.
Not your personal Savior, evangelical style. He has made him Lord and Christ. Where is Peter saying, actually, where is he sitting right now? Where Adam should have been, he failed. The second Adam gets it as the Lord's anointed, the Lord's chosen. Ephesians 4 is the other side of the ascension, is what Paul is saying. But here's the twist Paul puts on it. And if in Psalm 68, the returning king receives gifts from men. In Ephesians 4, what does Paul say there? The returning king, stick with me. David's got announcements, we're good. this is important. The returning king does not receive gifts. What does he do? Paul says he
gives
gifts. And what gifts? Verse 11, for all his familiarity. So when we proof text without context, what are the gifts that he gives according to verse 11? It's not spiritual gifts, not ooky kooky Holy Spirit stuff. What are the gifts that Christ has given his people?
Salvation.
But what does verse 11 and following say?
Apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers.
The roles and works of the church. Those are the gifts that Christ gave. Does kingship matter? Does the concept of authority and kingdom matter? Yes. Because again, in the church, this is a place where Jesus' authority is accepted and enacted right here, right now. The kingdom will get bigger than this because even the rebellious are going to be brought into it against their will in the last day. They will be in the kingdom, just not in a happy way. But Jesus is going to assert his authority over them with his rod of iron when all is said and done. But what's the mean to be in the church right now? It means because Jesus has ascended, he's been declared Lord in Christ in the fullest sense of those words. He has established his church on the basis of that. Remember what he did to Peter? On the basis of this language, my church comes. The people who willingly are assembled by me to accept my authority right here and right now. And that conquering king, when he went back to heaven, he gave gifts. I'll send the Holy Spirit, he told his apostles at one point. The Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and with that came revelation, and then the revelation, the gifts. The gifts that matter. Not the stuff we get fascinated by in our silly religious world. The gifts that matter. The apostles, the prophets, elders, teachers, the things that make the church work on earth today. Does that make sense? Because Jesus is a good king who gave good gifts to his people. Not your best life now, not health and wealth and all of that. He gave to us the things that are truly spiritual riches. He gave to us his word and the apostles and the prophets. He gave to us a means of organizing being his people here on earth and acting his kingdom here. That makes sense? That's why this concept matters. And it really deepens into riches what it means to be the church. The church is about finding your preferred worship style. The church is about finding the preacher who's got eloquence you prefer, whatever. The church is about finding the place where the authority of King Jesus is recognized and asserted in every way and everything that we do. That makes sense? That's what you're looking for when you pick a church. All right, that was the second bell, and we'll let David have some announcements.